be praised. You are clothed with splendor and majesty, covering yourself with light as with a garment. You make the clouds your chariots. You set the earth on its foundations. You give rain to the earth so that it flourishes. You made the moon to mark the seasons. The sun knows its time for setting. How great are your works, O Lord! In wisdom you have made them all. The earth is full of your creatures, and they all look to you for food. And you give them their food in due season. May your glory endure forever. And may you rejoice in the work of your hands. And may our prayers be pleasing to you. We're so grateful, O Lord, as we come before you in prayer, that we know you, the great God, the maker and sustainer of all things, as our Father. Our Father, through the merits of your Son and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you that you have given to us your Spirit, that Spirit that bears witness with ours, we are your children, and that Spirit that leads us to cry out to you, Abba, Father. We thank you that in the great administration of the universe, your sustaining of all things, that you are still a God who thinks upon each one of us and who knows us intimately. You've numbered the very hairs on our head. Not one of them can fall to the ground apart from your sovereign will. And not only are you sovereign over all things, but you are good and the overflowing fountain of all good. As we've heard already from your word this morning, you are a God who does not treat us as our sins deserve, but a God who delights to remove them from us as far as the east is from the west. And you've done so at great cost to yourself, removing our sins from us, only by removing your Son from you, as he bore the wrath and the judgment and the punishment that we deserve. In our place, condemned, he stood, sealed our pardon with his blood. And so we thank you that through the blood and the righteousness of Christ, we may come before your throne. Not pretending to be something that we're not. Not pretending to be more righteous or more holy than we are. But that we may come before you just as we are, confessing our sins, confessing our failures, confessing that we've not been what you have called us to be, but also knowing that in the Lord Jesus Christ, we may know even in this the blessings of sins forgiven and the abiding joy of the gospel. So it's our prayer that once again this day you would give to us much peace and much joy in believing. So we thank you for the Lord's Day. And Father, on this day also we want to give thanks to you for our mothers. We thank you for those who have shown us tenderness and compassion and love. We thank you for the gift you've given us in our moms and grandmothers. And we thank you for them. For those whose moms are no longer with them, we pray that this day might bring a sweet remembrance of the blessing that they were and even continue to be. They are no longer here. And for those who perhaps didn't have such great relationships with their moms, we pray that you would give grace to look past imperfections and failures. Grace to see blessings even in difficulties. Grace to see your grace, which is greater than all our sin. Father, we pray too for those who would like to be moms but are not, and for the challenges they face and the burdens that fill their hearts. We pray that you would give peace in your sovereignty and goodness. And for those who are young moms or who are expecting in the months to come, we pray that you would give strength and perseverance and joy and love and grace. As we celebrate our moms today, may they know our gratitude and thanks. But above all, may they know and experience the grace of the gospel of Christ. That grace that abounds, that grace that is greater than all our sin, may they know that Christ is their true and faithful husband, the one who has laid down his life for his bride. So bless us as we celebrate our moms today. Bless us as we celebrate the gospel. Bless us as we gather with family and friends. Bless us as we enjoy today once again the blessings of the gift of the family of God. Father, we come with many needs upon our hearts, many concerns, many thoughts, many worries, many anxieties. We pray that you would minister to us all through the gift of your word, and that you would nourish and refresh our souls unto eternal life. And we ask these things not because we are worthy or because we have some merits to bring, for we have none. But we come to you in the strong name of Christ Jesus, our Savior, whose merits are sufficient for us to appear before your throne. And not only to appear before that throne, but to be welcome before that throne. Look upon us then only in and through the blood and the righteousness of Christ, our dear Savior, who has taught us to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Well, I invite you to turn with me now in your songbooks to number 56. Number 56, as we prepare to hear God's word this morning. Psalm 56 is a beautiful psalm that speaks of the trials and the tears of this life, but also speaks of the tender mercies of our God in sustaining us and holding us through all the trials of this life. O God, be merciful. Let's rise with the music to sing the stanzas, number 56.
Thank you.
pray together and ask the Lord to bless the ministry of His Word this morning. O Lord, our God, as we turn our attention to Your Word this morning, it is our prayer and our confidence that You will be merciful to us. Lord, You have told us in Your Word that all those who seek to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. And Father, we know and experience that persecution in different ways and on different levels. But You know the struggles that each one of us face for naming the name of Christ and for being followers of Him. Whether those struggles come in the workplace or at school, from friends, from family, from neighbors, we thank You that You have given us Your Word. That Word in which we can trust. That Word that sustains us. And we thank You for those merciful and tender passages which tell us that You number our tears in Your bottle. That not a single tear wept by any of Your children goes unnoticed by You. That You keep record of them all. Because one day You will wipe them all away. So Father, as we turn our attention to Your Word, we pray that we would see Christ, that we would hear Him. That He might be our life. And that we might know that whatever we suffer because of Him in this world is well worth it. For these present sufferings are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. May Christ truly be our all in all. So grant to us a fair meeting with Him through Your Word and Spirit, for we pray these things in His name. Amen. You may be seated. I invite you now to turn with me in your Bibles to John chapter 16. John chapter 16, we've been making our way through the fourth gospel, the gospel according to John, the gospel of the beloved disciple. In our morning series, and this evening, or this morning, we continue our study of that book as we come to John 16. We'll be giving our attention to verses 1 through 15 this morning, and I would encourage you to keep your Bibles open as we make our way through this text. Once again, we are in the upper room here on the eve of Jesus' death, these final hours that He spends with His disciples in giving us His Word. John 16. Verses 1 through 15, what you're about to hear is God's own Word. May you give your full attention to it. I have said all these things to you to keep you from falling away. They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God. And they will do these things because they have not known the Father nor me. But I've said these things to you, that when their hour comes, you may remember them to you. I did not say these things to you from the beginning, because I was with you. But now I am going to Him who sent me, and none of you asks me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send Him to you. And when He comes, He will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, He will guide you into all the truth. For He will not speak on His own authority, but whatever He hears, He will speak, and He will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify Me, for He will take what is Mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is Mine. Therefore I said that He will take what is Mine and declare it to you. So far the reading of God's own Word, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Well, dear brothers and sisters in Christ, as we turn to John 16, we are reminded that it is Thursday night in the upper room, the eve of Jesus' death. The disciples are at the table with Jesus, but not for much longer. Their time together is quickly coming to an end. This table fellowship that they have been enjoying this evening will very soon be broken. And Jesus takes these final moments around the table, these sweet moments of communion, to strengthen His disciples for what is to come. For what is to come not only this night and the next day, but to strengthen them for all that will come to them in the world. And He strengthens them by two things, by His Word and by the promise of His Spirit. He gives our attention first to His Word. Look at the way He begins here in chapter 16, verse 1. I have said all these things to you to keep you from falling away. Well, Jesus has been saying a lot here in the upper room. If you have a version of the Bible that puts the words of Jesus in red, you can look back, and from chapter 13 on, all the way through the end of chapter 17, nearly all the words are in red. Jesus has been saying much to His disciples and to us here in the upper room. Why has He been saying so much here in the upper room? Well, He tells us, for this reason, to keep you from falling away. Jesus speaks these words to His disciples and to you and me because of the special care that He has for us and because of the special care He has for our salvation. Why has He given you His Word? Why does He bring you here to listen to the preaching of His gospel Lord's Day after Lord's Day? Why does He give you time to spend with Him in His Word, in the Bible, in your own personal devotions? Why does He give you time to spend in His Word at the table together in your family worship? It's to keep you from falling away. His Word is a testimony of His love for you. The preaching of His gospel bears witness to His love for you. He means to keep you in His love. It is by His Word that He preserves you. It's by His Word that He keeps you. It's by His Word that He holds on to you. We're not singing the song this morning, but perhaps you know that one. How firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith. Final stanza of that beautiful hymn, God's promise to you that the soul that on Jesus has leaned for repose, I will not desert to His foes. That soul, though all hell should endeavor shake, I'll never, no never, no never forsake. This is Jesus' promise to you. This is His Word to you. And by it, He keeps you from falling away. And we need that Word, don't we? We need that Word of Jesus because this world is no friend to grace. And Jesus speaks of that here in our text. Look at verse 2. They will put you out of the synagogue. You will face hostility. You will face persecution. Jesus is saying to His disciples here, you'll be excommunicated from the synagogue. You'll be banished from the religious worship that you've known to this day. And this will be done not in love for the restoration of your soul, but it will be done in hatred for the destruction of your soul. This is the cutting off of fellowship. This is the breaking of friendship. This is the ruin of communion. This is the religious authorities saying to you, you have no place at the table with us. And they won't stop at that, Jesus says. Look at the end of verse 2. The hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God. The hour is coming when many of you will be put to death. You will know martyrdom. And those who put you to death will think that they are offering service to God. And that word service in the original is a religious term. Those who put you to death will think they are worshiping God by killing you. They will think that they are cutting you off from God and that this is a pleasing thing to God. And the reason they'll do such things, Jesus says in verse 3, is because they've not known the Father, nor have they known me. Jesus has come into this world, according to John 1:18, to make the Father known, to show us who the Father is, to show us what the Father is like. In Jesus, we see laid bare the heart of God for the world. And yet, what has the world done? As it has seen the love of God, it rejects Him and turns its back on Him. And so it will reject and turn its back on all those who belong to Him. But Jesus says, my word will sustain you. Look at that. You may remember that I told them to you. Jesus has often spoken in John's Gospel of His own hour, that hour of His suffering, the hour of His death, which is also the hour of His glorification. It is there at the cross that He will, draw all sinners to Himself. But Jesus says, you must know this, that my hour, the hour of my death on the cross, will also usher in the hour of the enemies of Christ. And the enemies of His gospel. And the enemies of His church. Something significant will happen when Jesus dies on the cross. Not only will He draw sinners to Himself, but the rage of the world and the rage of the enemies of Christ and the rage of the devil himself will now be taken away from Christ and be put on the church. Until that time, Satan had tried so very hard to tear Jesus away from the church, and he will prove to be a failure in that. But from that moment on, it will be the goal and the ambition of the devil to tear the church away from Christ. But once the Christ ascends into heaven, the rage of the devil now is focused upon the church, focused upon the followers of Christ. And these are the very things of which Jesus is speaking here. The rage of the devil and the world and all the enemies of God will be focused upon those who follow Christ. And Jesus says, I'm telling you this now, so that when that comes, you will not be surprised by it. Persecution, rejection, hatred, these are the things that the followers of Christ can expect. The world wants no fellowship with Jesus, and so it wants no fellowship with those who follow Jesus. But Jesus doesn't leave us on our own to face such persecution and trouble and trial in the world. He's given us His Word. Look at the beginning of, or the end of verse 4. I did not say these things to you from the beginning because I was with you. During the time of His earthly ministry, Jesus was there with His disciples. He bore the persecution, the hatred, the rejection of the world. There was no need for Him to say these things to them. But now their time is short. Their fellowship is about to be broken, and they will begin to feel the rage of the world. And Jesus is departing, and that changes everything. And so Jesus says in verses 5 and following, now I'm going to Him who sent me. And none of you asks me, where are you going? But because I've said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send Him to you. Jesus is about to depart. He's returning to the Father, and He's returning to the Father because He is about to finish the work the Father gave Him to do. And yet none of them asks Him, "Where are you going?" Instead, sorrow has filled their heart. All they can do is focus on their loss. They will not know a time like this around the table with Jesus again. That makes them sad. And Jesus looks upon His disciples here. He sees them gathered around this table. He sees the countenance upon their faces. He sees the grief that fills their hearts. And He means to minister to that. He knows that their focus is not where it should be. He knows how desperately their weak faith needs to be strengthened. And so that's what Jesus is doing here. He is strengthening their faith. He's making clear to them once again that His departure is for their gain. It's for their advantage. It's for their good. Because if He does not go away, the Helper will not come. If He goes, He will send the Helper to them. Jesus must finish the work the Father has given Him to do. He must die on the cross. He must be buried in the tomb. He must be raised from the dead. He must ascend again to His Father on high. And only then can He pour out the Spirit. Only then can He send the Helper to them. The Helper is the Holy Spirit, the Paraclete, the Comforter, the Advocate, the One who is on their side. There can be no Pentecost without Jesus' death and resurrection and ascension. No coming of the Spirit without His departure. And you see what Jesus is doing here. He is telling them, He is telling His disciples that He will finish the work the Father has given Him to do. Nothing can deter Jesus from going to the cross to save His people. He will go to the cross. He will be buried in the tomb. But He will be raised again from the dead. He will ascend into heaven. And He will pour out His Spirit, the Helper, to be with us forever. And then Jesus shifts gears a little bit in verses 8 and following as He tells the disciples and tells us of the ministry of the Spirit. Verse 8, when He comes, He will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Once again, the world here is a reference to the world in its rebellion against God, in its sinfulness, in its hatred of God. And Jesus says, when the Spirit comes, He will convict the world. And He will convict the world of three things: of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. And He goes on to explain what He means by the Holy Spirit will convict the world of sin because they do not believe in Me. Through the ministry of the gospel, the Holy Spirit will set Jesus before the world as the only answer to sin. It's been said in these recent days and weeks and months that there is perhaps one thing that all people can agree upon. Whether you're a Christian or not, whether you're a follower of Christ or not, one thing we can all agree upon, and that's the fact that this world is a broken world. Well, Jesus is telling us here that it is the ministry of the Spirit that will set Jesus before the world as the only answer to the world's brokenness. The only answer to sin. In Jesus, God offers to the world forgiveness. What God is like this? Only the God of Scripture. A God who looks upon a world that hates Him and in love offers His Son to them as the only way in which sins are forgiven. This is the ministry of the Holy Spirit through the Word. It's to set Jesus before us as the One in whom we have forgiveness of sin. And then He convicts the world also of righteousness. Verse 10. Jesus says, because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer. It's through the ministry of the gospel that the Holy Spirit sets Jesus before us, not only as the one in whom there is forgiveness for sin, but as the one in whom there is righteousness. Jesus will return to the Father, and he couldn't do that unless he was righteous, unless he is righteous. Psalm 24 speaks of the glorious gates of righteousness being thrown open to the King of glory. And you see, that's the ascension of Jesus. He is the King of glory. He is the one who is righteous. He is the one before whom the gates of heaven must be thrown open, because he's earned the right to enter. His return to the Father is proof that he is righteous and that the Father has accepted his righteousness. And in Jesus, God offers to the world the righteousness that we need to stand before him. It's in Christ alone that we are placed beyond the probation. It's in Christ alone that we are confirmed in righteousness, the righteousness that we need to stand before the throne of God. This is the ministry of the Holy Spirit through the Word, setting Jesus before us, His blood and His righteousness. And then also of judgment, verse 11. The Holy Spirit will convict the world of judgment because the ruler of this world is judged. Through the ministry of the gospel, the Holy Spirit sets Jesus before the world as the one in whom Satan is condemned already. What will Jesus do there on the cross as his heel is bruised? He will raise that bruised heel to crush the head of the serpent. It's in Jesus that God offers to the world the bridegroom who lays down his life for his bride. Faithful husband who loves his bride and defends her and protects her and keeps her. This is the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And how does the Spirit carry out this ministry? Well, Jesus says he will give the Spirit to his disciples, verse 7. He will send his Spirit to them. And what are the disciples? They're to bear witness to Jesus. They're to preach the Word. Jesus is telling us here that the Word and Spirit go together. The Spirit has inspired the Word, and the Spirit binds Himself to the Word. He never leads apart from His Word or in a different direction than His Word. The Spirit and the Word are bound together, and in both of them, God is making known to us His Son. And the Spirit is pleased to work in and through that Word to bring sinners to salvation. It's through the ministry of the Spirit that the Spirit makes the dead alive. It's why we pray before we turn to God's Word in our worship services for the Spirit to work in and through that Word. A minister can bring the Word to your ears. Only the Spirit can bring it to your hearts. A story is told of a seminary prof who brought his preaching class to a cemetery and told the students to stand up in front and begin to preach the gospel. And of course, nothing happened. So the professor told them to preach with a little more passion, to preach a little louder, and still nothing happened. And after a few moments, that exercised students back around and said, "This is the point. You cannot make the dead alive. God can do that. And He's pleased to do it through the preaching of His gospel." Think of Ezekiel in the Valley of Dry Bones, not the song, but the message of what's going on there as Ezekiel stands and sees that valley littered with dry bones. And God says to Ezekiel, "Can these bones live?" And Ezekiel says, "Lord, you alone know." And the Lord says to him, "Preach to these bones." And he brings the Word of God, and through the Word of God, the Spirit works, and those bones are brought back together, and the dead live. This is what God does in redeeming sinners. This is what He does in saving sinners like you and me. Paul says He makes the dead alive. One of our confessions says that the The conversion of a sinner is a work not less in efficacy and in power than the creation of the world or the resurrection of the dead. You who are dead in trespasses and sins, Paul says, He made alive. And so if anyone is in Christ, behold, new creation. And that's what Jesus speaks of in our final verses. Look with me just briefly as we begin to wrap things up. Verses 12 through 13. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, He will guide you into all the truth. For He will not speak on His own authority, but whatever He hears, He will speak, and He will declare to you the things that are to come. Here, Jesus is describing the ministry of the Spirit, and He's binding it to the Word. The Spirit will guide us into all truth, and that truth is the New Testament. The New Testament is the Spirit-inspired record of who Jesus is and what Jesus has done. It's God's own interpretation of history, and there's no spin here. This is true. This is what it's all about. It's all about Jesus and what He's done. At the center of this great story is the life, death, resurrection, ascension, reign of Jesus. And while that's the center of the story, it's not the end. The best is yet to come. Look at verses 14 and 15. He will glorify Me, for He will take what is Mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is Mine. Therefore I said that He will take what is Mine and declare it to you. We've been seeing throughout these chapters that the great role of the Spirit is to glorify Jesus, to make Jesus known. We are a Christ-centered people because the Bible is a Christ-centered book. And the Spirit's role is to glorify Jesus, to make Him known, to put the spotlight on Him. And through the ministry of the Word, the Spirit sets Jesus before us and creates faith in our hearts and then strengthens that faith in Jesus. He takes the redemption that Jesus accomplishes and applies it to us. As Jesus puts it here, He makes us share in Christ and all His benefits. Jesus wants us to know that the Father has shared everything He has with Him. And Jesus doesn't keep all of that for Himself. On the contrary, through the ministry of the Spirit, He declares it all to us. Jesus, through His blood and righteousness, has earned heaven. Heaven must be earned, not by our works, but by His. And He's earned it, and He's secured it, and He can never lose it. And Satan can never slither into it. And He shares it all with us as a gift of grace. From the Father to the Son, from the Son to the Spirit, from the Spirit to you and me. Jesus is telling us here that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the triune God, has made known to us the gospel, that there is forgiveness for our sins, there is righteousness to clothe us, that we need not fear the judgment because Jesus has already endured it on our behalf. The way is open for us. But God comes to the world in love, a love that overcomes hatred, a love that overcomes sin, a love that overcomes guilt. So we'll see at the end of chapter 16, a love that overcomes the world. Yes, love does win. Not in some earthly, convoluted, political way, but in the greatest, most powerful, and most sublime way. The love of God wins the hearts of sinners like you and me. were the whole realm of nature mine. That were a present far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my life, my soul, my all. Be broken. But you see what Jesus is about to do on the cross. Secures for all who believe in Him a place at His table. A fellowship that could never, never be broken. And Jesus proclaims that fellowship to you and me through His Word and Spirit. And through His Word and Spirit, He keeps us in that fellowship forever. If you're like me or like most Christians, you know that there have been those dry seasons in your walk with the Lord. Those dry patches where you've strayed a bit from the Lord and strayed from the things of His Word, and there's trouble that fills your heart. And you know those times. And when you're experiencing those times, what happens when you turn again to His Word? And when you come again to sit under the preacher